Genesis 25, verses 5 through 10. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Altogether, Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah.
The title is Abraham's Life of Faith Concluded. And we come now to the end of the account of Abraham. In our preaching through Genesis, we will yet hear about Genesis 24, which tells of Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for Isaac. But Genesis 25 is the end of his pilgrimage here on earth. He was a great man, the father of believers, and the friend of God. We've looked at many of the episodes of his life individually and seen their significance and application for us. But there's always the risk that we will miss the forest for the trees when we do so. So this morning I will speak about his twilight years and his dying in the Lord, but I first want to survey his history and look at his life comprehensively. And in doing so, we will see that his whole life is the story of one test of faith after another. This is the pattern set for us, and this is what shaped his later years and even his death to be what they became. So this morning, my three points are, number one, the trial of faith. Number two, the fullness of faith. And number three, the fulfillment of faith. So first is the trial of faith. As I've already said, the New Testament holds up Abraham as the model of faith. It is especially the statement that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness that is cited and expounded in the New Testament. But when you look at the life of Abraham, you see that his whole life, from the time of his calling onward, was a long and varied trial of faith, and so it shall be for each one of us. Life in this world inevitably tests our faith, and God in his providence brings us through one trial after another. So for the purpose of looking at the trials of Abraham's faith, I will use Robert Candlish's division of his life with God into two parts, the first part being chapters 12 through 15, and the second, chapters 16 through 25. So in the first part, chapters 12 through 15, his faith is chiefly exercised on the bare promise itself that God made to him. This begins with his call and continues through the scene of the covenant transaction in Genesis 15. God promised to make Abraham into a great nation, and a nation, at a minimum, requires people, and generally it requires land. God promised to bless Abraham and to make him a blessing, but nothing Abraham saw could give him any hope of these things coming true. There was no resources and no path. Nevertheless, he was to act on their truth. So consider the various trials he went through during this period. First, when God called him to leave his home and set out from Ur, he had to bury his father partway along the journey. This was the beginning of his walk of faith and his walk of obedience. It would surely have been more comforting to leave his father either in his homeland or in the place God had promised. But he must go according to God's word and not according to his own times or comforts. Abraham would be a pilgrim on earth. Second, he arrived not to a fine city or a settled habitation, but to Canaan, a relative backwater, a land of minor and mostly sinful city-states, and no city of his own. He would continue to live in a tent, to move about from place to place, having obeyed God, and yet thus far having obtained no land of his own. Now it was here at this time, during a time of famine, that he falters from relying on God and goes down to Egypt. And having faltered from the principle of faith, he exposes his wife Sarah to harm in order to preserve his own safety, something he never would have done had he left all to the God in whom he believed. Third, in the conflict with Lot, his faith was tried as to whether he would leave all his future to God, and this he did. In how courteously, humbly, and wisely he dealt with Lot, none could exceed him, and very few could match him. God's grace alone enabled Abraham, as a stranger and pilgrim on earth, to let go the attractions of earthly possessions and earthly privileges, and to have his treasure and his heart in heaven. And God blessed him after they had parted ways with a fresh and expanded promise of a land for Abraham. This land was prefigured by Canaan, but Abraham looked beyond Canaan to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Fourth in this period is the rescue of Lot. The fertile plains of that region provided prosperity, and prosperity was accompanied then, as it so often is even now, with immorality and violence. So a war of petty kings broke out, resulting in Lot's captivity. Would Abraham rejoice in the calamity of one who sought his own interests at Abraham's expense? The answer is no, for Abraham laid hold by faith on the generosity of God to himself. God had promised Abraham the land. And so by faith, Abraham understood that he was entitled to wage war to liberate the people who worship God in this land. And after the victory, by faith, he expressed his subjection to the great priest who Melchizedek prefigured in bringing the tithe and receiving the blessing. And then finally, in this period, was the quiet midnight scene in chapter 15, in which God came to Abraham with the word of promise again, while thus far there was no hint of how it would be fulfilled. And it was in that circumstance that Abraham looked up in the highest degree of expectation. He believed God. After years of following God, he was, if anything, further from the means by which these promises would be fulfilled, because he's only gotten older, and yet here he rests in unhesitating confidence in the promise of God. This is the triumph of Abraham's faith thus far. In the second part of Abraham's life, in his faith is tested in the manner in which God's promise is to be fulfilled. So this begins with his failure in the matter of Hagar and goes to the greatest trial and the greatest triumph in the sacrifice on Mount Moriah and through the marriage of his son and the ordering of his affairs until death. So again, the question here is how the Son of Promise and ultimately the Messiah to come would come into this world. Can God be trusted? More precisely, will Abraham trust in God? So, facing this new trial, Abraham's faith appears at first to fail. Abraham followed his exasperated wife's counsel and had a son with Hagar, which is the way that they understood that human ability, operating according to the prevailing culture, could achieve the desired outcome. Of course, this was not the son of promise. And while God had appeared and spoken to Abraham on several occasions over the previous 11 or 12 years from the time of his calling until then, we don't read of God speaking to Abraham for 13 or 14 years after this. Perhaps that intimate fellowship that Abraham had enjoyed with God was interrupted because Abraham had turned aside to his own way. But after a time, this is the second thing, in chapter 17, God did appear to Abraham and restore him to fellowship. God would have him to be his friend again. The Lord gave Abraham the covenant sign of circumcision along with the promise that Sarah would bear a son. Now, this too was a test of faith, because he and Sarah were both old, and through all of the opportune years, there had been no birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. So, in laying hold of the covenant sign of circumcision that God had given, Abraham was also expressing his faith that Sarah would indeed have a son, which he did immediately. Third, in chapter 18, Abraham faced a trial of his faith to intercede with the Lord. Would the Lord remember justice? This was when the Lord came to him and spoke to him about the judgment he was about to pour out on Sodom and Gomorrah. Would the Lord listen to the one he had shown such love to? Abraham believed that he would and demonstrated it by speaking freely with God. And he received one of the highest honors that a man may receive in being assured that it was for his sake that Lot was delivered, because Abraham had prayed. Fourth, within the same year, and as Sarah's youth and beauty were being renewed, as she was being prepared to bear a son, Abraham ended up in a region that he feared was nearly as lawless as Sodom. How would he escape in this situation? And in this time of anxiety, he took up his old carnal solution of saying Sarah was his sister, and it was only by God's deliverance that the coming child of the promise was protected. Even at Isaac's birth, Abraham's faith was tested as to whether he would send Ishmael away and commit his entire hope of descendants and even the world's salvation on this one infant life. Fifth, the call to Mount Moriah is the climax of this second part of Abraham's trial of faith. You see, in the first part, Abraham had God's word alone, without any indication of how that word would be fulfilled, and Abraham believed God and was justified. But now he has actually seen how God intends to fulfill his promise. And yet, he must lay aside every support that sight and sense can provide and even go against his natural affection. To believe before Isaac's birth was not as hard as to continue to believe in spite of Isaac's death. Can he trust God to fulfill his promise even when the promised child is taken away? And the answer is that most gloriously, Abraham trusted God and passed the test. Now, Abraham faced lesser trials in the remainder of his days, but I won't deal with them in detail. The point is simply that from the beginning of his walk before God, his faith was tried in many different ways. And having surveyed all these specific instances of the trial of his faith, we can now consider the essence of what the trial of faith is all about. Hugh Martin, a brilliant minister in the Free Church of Scotland in the mid-1800s, described the essence of what it means for our faith to be tested as follows. Is not this the very trial of faith? Namely, to have circumstances to contend with which appear to extinguish every hope. Yes, which viewed in themselves not only appear to, but actually do shut out all hope whatsoever. Take the case of Abraham and the character and the commendation of his faith, and do so bearing in mind that he is the father of the faithful and that all believers walk in the steps of Abraham. And what is the brief view given of the nature and action of his faith? It is as conquering and outliving influence of sense. Against hope, he believed in hope. Appearances were all against him. Sensible realities all contradicted and in themselves alone destroyed his expectation. Had his hope rested on sense, on reason, on nature, on time, it must have failed and sunk forever. But he did not rest on nature. He did not draw upon the region of sense. He did not lean upon the power of reason. He believed. He did not perceive. He did not argue. He believed. He believed in hope. And so strongly did he believe in hope that his faith destroyed the hope-destroying power of sense. For sense would have destroyed his hope. But this hope-destroying power of sense his faith destroyed. Against hope, he believed in hope. You see, this is the true place and action of faith. This is the victory which faith has to achieve. Surrounded by incidents, events, circumstances, influences, and powers, all against your deliverance and your salvation, and with your hope as far as the region of things seen and temporal is concerned, utterly cut off, your faith discovers another region. A realm and kingdom unseen, the heavenly places, the sphere of the things that are unseen and eternal. And so your faith draws upon them. Faith finds them all good and true, precious and powerful, suitable and superior. For these unseen things are of God. They are promises and pledges of God and of His Word. For their truth, for their reality, for their reliability, you have nothing of sense to help. The evidence of sense all goes the other way, but you have the evidence of your Creator's Word. You receive that as good and sufficient and as the very highest evidence possible. You receive it as being simply true. God said it. You prove that you receive it as true by actually proceeding on it and hazarding what is most important on it. You stake your hope and happiness and peace upon it. You hazard your soul upon it forever. You believe in hope when you see no ground of hope. You believe in hope even when all you see is against your hope. Circumstances, nature, creation, sight, and sense, all are for the giving up of all hope. And their arguments are strong. Their statements in themselves are true. But over against all these, you place in solitary, unapproachable, surpassing majesty, God. You say, the mighty God, even the Lord has spoken. And inclining your ear and hearing him, you believe in opposition to everything else. You hear and your soul does live. You outlive, you live down your despair. Against hope, you believe in hope. This common principle of the conflict between sense and faith, Paul states in a series of contrasts in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 11. We are hard pressed on every side as far as sight and sense and our own understanding go. Yet by faith, not crushed. As to our senses, we are perplexed, but through faith, not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Earlier in that same book, in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Here, everything that can be sensed and felt opposes all hope, and sense and feeling are designed to drive us to draw on the support of faith. When we can sense no hope at all, our souls flee into the realm of faith, the heavenly places, as its own and only secure home. This is the nature of the trial of faith, and this is the norm. This is the expectation for every believer. Thus it shall be all of life. Point two, the fullness of faith. Here we are looking at Abraham's last days. As Abraham is a pattern for the life of faith, So he is a pattern for the last days of such a life. Many tests and trials throughout the course of life do not mean the resolution of the great tension and conflict between faith and sight in the last part of life. When you get to the end, everything's not resolved. As long as life endures, in some measure, the trial of faith continues. In the middle of the section of Hebrews 11 that speaks about Abraham's faith, verse 13 says, "All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance." And that was the case with Abraham. The land of Canaan did not belong to him. Isaac, his son, was married and had twin teenage boys, but that was a far cry from the great nation that God had promised to make him. And the son, the seed, in whom all would be blessed, had not yet appeared. Abraham did not yet have the sight of things hoped for. He continued to live under the tension that Habakkuk described starting in Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. See, that's the circumstance. And without faith, that is enough to drive any of us into frustration, anxiety, depression, and despair. But faith still lays hold of God and says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." Now, although Abraham could not see and touch the things he hoped for, he was not abandoned. He was not left utterly deprived, starving, and helpless. God was still faithful to him. God had given Abraham a promise many years earlier in Genesis 15:15, where he said, "You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age." And that's exactly what happened. Abraham's life extended to 175 years, and his later years were free from threats from foreign kings or conflicts with the surrounding people or even from strife in his home. God was faithfully carrying out the promise that he had made to Abraham in Abraham's later years. Now, God has not given this promise to all of us. Many faithful believers did not die in peace. Stephen died a violent death while he was still young. John the Baptist languished in prison until he was executed at the demand of Herodias. Most of the apostles were executed. Yet God remains faithful. He does not abandon his people. And this is a great comfort in the later part of life. It is often said that as you get old, the first thing to go is the mind. You know the term senior moment. It's a description when you cannot remember. But suppose your memory and mental energy decline, and you begin to forget even the promises of God. Well, that may happen, but God will not forget. He will be faithful to carry them through and to uphold his saints through to the end. Now, in Abraham's case, he aged. We are not told whether there was any failing of his mind. So the faith of Habakkuk 3 is the lively faith that he continued to exercise. And in his old age, he continued to demonstrate that by his deeds. God's promise centered on Isaac, and so by faith, Abraham ordered his affairs accordingly. Abraham had long been a responsible head of his household. Back in Genesis 15, when he had no children, he had named Eliezer of Damascus as the man who would inherit his estate. Now, Abraham had several sons aside from Isaac, and as a righteous father with the means to do it, he saw to it that they were all provided for, but he sent them away. He would, as far as it depended on him, protect and promote the promised blessing and ensure peace between his sons. Now, all other things being equal, parents surely like to have their children near them, and they like to see their children having the sense that everything is fair and they are each getting a fair share of the estate. But Abraham laid hold of what God had promised as being real and as being of incomparable value, so that he did not act according to natural affection, but according to faith. And this lively faith expressed itself not only in Abraham's deeds, but it registered in his soul. Verse 8 in the NIV says that Abraham was an old man and full of years. In that verse, the words "of years" do not appear in the original text. They're supplied by the translators to give what the translators believe is the intended sense, and it's reasonable to understand these words in this way. The scripture says something similar about Isaac, David, Jehoiada the priest, and Job, where in each case it says they were full of days. That's in the original Hebrew. Here it's simply full. All of them died at the end of a long life. But even if Abraham's days are in view here, the text says Abraham was an old man and full. Young's literal translation uses the word satisfied. If you eat a meal to the point that you are full, you are also satisfied. Now, what is it that makes a man full? Psalm 91:16 uses two parallel statements to illuminate the meaning of being full or satisfied. It says, "With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." You see, it is not the number of his days, nor was it seeing the change of seasons 70 times or 80 times or even 175 times that satisfied him. It was not seeing the sights or participating in the experiences the world had to offer. He had not made it his goal to travel to enough destinations or enjoy enough of the experiences and pleasures of life to be able to say, "I have seen them all." He did not indulge himself in building projects and ornamentation and pleasures and delights. Faithful Abraham was full of good things because he had walked with the Lord. The Lord had opened his eyes to the heavenly places, to the redemption of God for sinners. Abraham had served God with faithfulness, and he desired now to see another and a better world. Some people look back on the years behind them, and they have nothing to say except, "Meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It's all empty." For some, it has only been full of weary disappointments and frustrated plans. For some, it's been years of failure and backsliding, all years that the locusts have eaten. For some, it's been years of angry relationships and bitter words with friends and family, perhaps jealous feelings and bitter resentments. Some have wandered and lived for the pleasures of this world. Now, this is the story of many in the church. We don't expect anything better from those who are outside, who have no time for God. But this is the story even of some who are where God is proclaimed and his word is taught. When I come to the end of my life, I want to die like Abraham did. I want to die satisfied, knowing that I've walked with the Lord, obeyed his will, submitted to his providence, maintained right relationships with my family and friends, that I conducted my affairs with a brightness and honesty, that I've treated everyone with courtesy and grace. I want to be able to say that I trusted in God's word and that I acted according to it when there was no other encouragement to go in that way. I want to be able to look back then upon God's mercies that attend the faithful, on those times when after the heat of the trial, God comes with his smile and assures me that I am his and he is mine. That is how the Lord came to Abraham time and time again after Abraham had passed the test. And if that's how we live, we will be satisfied. Martin Lloyd-Jones told a story of a time when he was going to speak to some sort of a conference setting to a group of young people. And I'm going to paraphrase here because I'm recounting it from memory. But there were several speakers, and the man who spoke before Lloyd-Jones got up and said to these young people, "Ah, what I wouldn't give to trade places with you young people. You have the world of possibilities before you, and you have the strength and optimism of youth to pursue them." Now, Lloyd-Jones had had some idea of what this man was going to say, so he prepared his thoughts accordingly. And when it was his turn to speak, he got up and said, "I thank God that I'm not back in your position. Not for all the world would I lose the experiences of God that I've had over the years of walking with him. There is nothing like the fullness of an aged and faithful believer. And for you who are young and are serving the Lord, the prospect of the future is bright, because all of life is meaningful, and God will reveal himself in times and ways you do not expect. Now, even if age makes the cup of the Lord deeper, young people too can be full. Some of you who are young have just recently begun to know the Lord and have just found peace with him. You found that God is real. Prayer used to be a dry duty, but now it is a lively delight. And if that is true, then even though you may be young in years, you are old enough in the measure of eternity to depart in peace to your heavenly home, because your eyes have seen the salvation of your God. That is what makes all the difference. If you've never trusted in Christ, if you've not tasted of the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, no years will be enough. So see to it that you trust in the Lord. If, on the other hand, your life is long in the service of the Lord, the added years are not meaningless. Some will grow weary in old age. Some will see their longtime friends depart from this world one by one while they themselves live on. If that proves to be the case for you, if you are walking with God, you can still say that you have seen and continue to see the salvation of your God. The old man or the old woman who departs in faith still speaks the language of faith. "Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Point three, the fulfillment of faith. We've looked at Abraham's life before God, and we've looked at his last years, and now we come to his departure from this world. Genesis 25:8 says, "Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people." That last phrase, "he was gathered to his people," is significant. It is not simply another way of saying that he died, because the verse already said that he died. There's no reason for meaningless repetition. "He was gathered to his people" also does not mean that he was buried in the family tomb or the ancestral tomb. He was buried in the cave of Machpelah, and only Sarah was buried there with him. The rest of Abraham's kinsmen and ancestors were buried in Ur or in Haran, as in the case of his father. "Abraham was gathered to his people" means that he passed into the realm of just men made perfect. He joined with those who had gone before him in the faith. He went to be with Sarah and Noah and Enoch and Abel and many, many others. While Abraham lived, he endured the tests and trials of faith one after another. What was accessible to his sight and human understanding went very much against the word of God and the heavenly realities he believed in. In many cases, he endured deprivation that he would not otherwise have had to endure because of his walk of faith. He could have returned to the city he had come from and had a home there. He could have laid claim to as much land as he had power to conquer on earthly terms. He could have built up his household in the culturally acceptable way. He could have held on to Ishmael, but he did none of these things. He went without the comforts he could have gotten with them. But when Abraham breathed his last and was gathered to his people, the conflict between faith and sense was done. He rested from his labors. He came to his heavenly home where he would never again be forced to roam. The inhabitants of that place are holy. No longer would there be any hint of the wickedness of Sodom that had tainted what otherwise could have been good. He would not be harassed by hostile princes or forced to watch as those he cared for departed from him for something more attractive. He could see what he had long believed. But best of all, he met his Lord, and the Lord welcomed him in. Genesis 26:5 gives God's epitaph for Abraham. God said, "Abraham obeyed me and kept my requirements, my commands, my decrees, and my laws." This is like the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." There is an end to the testing of faith. So I want to conclude with 3 points of application. Number one is know that your faith will be tested. In a sense, all of life is a test of faith, but throughout life, you will experience particular times, seasons, crossroads of testing. You will face times when it is fully within your ability to do according to your own understanding. The opportunity will be there. The means will be there. Perhaps means you hadn't even recognized before, but once that way makes sense, everything appears to be lined up. Everything is there for you. You will be able to see the clear path to whatever it is you want, whether safety or prosperity or companions or something else. And if you choose to go with what you can see and with what makes sense from a human point of view, you may get what you sought, just like Abraham got a son by Hagar, and he was not killed by Abimelech, but it will come with trouble, because God will be angry. Now, does it seem unjust or like God is dealing harshly when in his own providence, everything that is needed to go in the way of sight and sense is at hand, while there appear to be no viable alternatives? Shouldn't God reward those who believe in him by making the way of righteousness and blessing the easy, direct, and natural way to go? Now, we may think that way, but if God were to do that, how would faith be tested? What would faith mean? Why would there be a reward for those who believe God and follow his word if no alternative made sense to us? Know that it is precisely those times when the outcome of living for God is dark and hidden that God is testing your faith. Don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you. It is those times when there is nothing to buoy up your spirits in the path of obedience that an unexpected irritation will come. A lot. A person close to you will come quarreling and wanting his best at your expense. Well, this is a test of faith. If you have confidence that the Lord will provide so that you can have godliness with contentment, you'll be able to respond humbly and graciously. If, on the other hand, your eyes are on the world and on the worries of life, you will stumble and respond with fleshly anger. Know that your faith will be tempted as long as you live. Number two, pass the test. Simply knowing that your faith will be tested is not good enough. You must live by faith, and by faith, pass the test. So how are you to do that? Well, of course, it starts with knowing that you will be tested so that you will not grow complacent during times when things seem to be easy. But having understood that, know that there will always be a way to pass the test. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that when you are tested, God will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. There's always a way to pass the test. Then stir up your faith. The Lord Jesus said, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Or it could be translated, "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into testing." It is not by taking a break from holy things that we become refreshed and ready to pass the test, but by driving into them, by immersing ourselves in them. The bread of God strengthens your appetite for heaven, so eat the bread of God. Similarly, the best preparation to pass the next test is to pass the current test. James 1:3 says that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. As you pass one test, you will be stronger to pass the next test. So when the test comes, do what is good and right in the Lord's sight, according to the word of God, though you have nothing else to recommend that way to you. And finally, do not rest until the day of rest comes. Abraham was still living by faith when he died, and so shall it be for every saint today. Now is not the time to slow down or stop. Abraham has joined the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all testifying that God is faithful, all shouting to us through the pages of Scripture to keep on running the race. But they are surrounding us because they have entered rest. And one day we who persevere will join them in that rest. One day faith will be sight. Lazarus died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side where he was comforted. So may God give us all a view of the realities that await us in glory. And may we each reach that glory with a faith that has been proved genuine. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you and we bless your name, for you are good and all you do is good. It is good for us to be afflicted so that we may learn your ways. It is good to be tested so that we may prove that our faith is genuine. Uphold us and sustain us through our walk in this world, that we may do what is good and right in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen.